It is a characteristic of human nature that we desire to make a fair show in the flesh. Children, we say, don't show off just because we've got visitors. Of course, their showing off is, they do it automatically. They like the attention, they like the change, they like the freedom from discipline if aunts and uncles are around who are going to pet them or give them sweets or something. But we all know what it is like to desire to make a fair show in the flesh. There, when the Queen goes to visit, all the hospital wards are cleaned out, or the station that she visits is cleaned out. And everybody's a bit cynical because they know the station's not like that the rest of the year, and the hospital's not like that the rest of the year. It's simply a fair show. Whether it deceives the Queen is another matter, but I suppose it must look nice for her. And we can feel the same way, I suppose, about our churches. There are those who like a particularly fine organ, there are those who like a particularly ornate building to worship in, there are those who like ceremony. And in the Roman Catholic Church, the actual perfection of the carrying out of the ceremony is itself important. And then in social ways, the snobbery of being upper class, or of being of a certain set, or of having a particular standard of education. All these things people use, if they like, to pull rank over others and all sorts. But you know what is meant by the general expression, to make a fair show in the flesh. What he's speaking of here is, of course, the Jewish nation, and part of that was that the folks should be circumcised. He's not only referring to that. In the letter to the Hebrews, certainly there is a great plea to the Jewish Christians not to go back to Judaism because of the law, and if you go for the law, then you've fallen from the grace of the gospel. But you see, they had the synagogues, and they had the show, and they had the ceremony, and they had the teachers. The Christian faith, a bit like ourselves, had nothing showy. Our service tonight is for the Lord Jesus. We believe that where two or three are gathered together in his name, he is there. We are we are there in the presence of the King of Kings, and our whole service depends not on what's seen, but on the interaction between every heart and the Saviour who's present. If you are not concentrating, or if you are not worshipping, if I'm so taken up with what I'm going to do next, or the organist with finding the next hymn, actually there's not that interaction. And it could get so bad that nobody would be worshipping, but I pray that never happens. But you see, there's nothing to show, if you see what I mean. You do not actually see in spiritual worship, and in our particular form, we don't go by buildings or showy buildings. It's simply a place where the word may be explained with a central pulpit. Everything turns not on a fair show in the flesh, but in spiritual devotion of our heart to the Lord, of an interaction of us with the Saviour who has promised to be there in the midst. And as many things as we're able to declare to him in prayer, as many dedications as we're able to offer to the Saviour in response to the word which we hear when he speaks to us, this constitutes true worship and is the opposite of a fair show in the flesh. There are those, and again, it ministers to the fair show in the flesh, and I suppose we all like eternity sometimes, but there are those who prefer to worship where there are 400, or where there was a male voice choir singing for us with 500 Welsh voices singing, we would find that easier. But it isn't of the essence of worship. It will be there in glory when all the saints who've ever been will be there to pronounce the praises of the Lord, but it isn't of the essence of our worshipping as individuals. You can worship in prison. You can worship on the sick bed. Here we have this expression, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, this is among the Jews, and at that period they constrain you to be circumcised. They want you to become a Jew first and then a Christian. Or because Christians have come out of Judaism, if you are a Gentile, they want you first to become a Jew in order that you can come out of it in order to be a Christian. And this was the whole battle. You don't have to go via that route. You can become a Christian as a Gentile straight away without any reference to Judaism, except as the Lord instructs you in the Old Testament scriptures. But they didn't know the Old Testament scriptures straight away, and they heard the gospel preached with just the mention of some of the names, no doubt, and that had to come later. But circumcision was the opposite of being baptized. It presupposed that you could enter by birth into a continuation of the scheme of things, and you were on the eighth day circumcised. You were part of the family. Now, circumcision, of course, does not equal baptism. The Lord was both circumcised and baptized. But baptism is a symbol that we have actually entered into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, it is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the call to repentance. You can only come, you can only be adopted into the family of the Lord Jesus Christ by repentance. And that repentance is towards the Saviour. And we may repent and have our sins pardoned on the basis, as you know, that the Lord Jesus died for us once and for all on Calvary. So that for a Jew simply to be circumcised, or for a Gentile to go into Jewish circumcision, avoided completely the repentance that was necessary in order that the blood of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ should apply to them. Now, the Jews, of course, did not believe in a crucified Messiah. That was their whole thing. They believed in a triumphant Messiah. They believed in a Messiah who was going to rule the world on their behalf, which, of course, Christ will. But they didn't believe that the cross of Christ was something that they should have part of. Their Jewish nation shouldn't be so humiliated as to have a Messiah who would die cursed outside the city wall, but he was cursed on our behalf. And we therefore have to come to terms in our own time with the difference between a desire to make a fair show in the flesh, which it might be to charismatic, perhaps, if there are thousands there and we want to be with the thousands, or to be in the parish church if it was the squire set that we wanted to belong to. We have to make up our mind that the thing that means all in all to us is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at this moment invisible, who's at the right hand of the throne of glory and sends his spirit into our heart, and all our dealings are invisible. Not with one another, of course, but that's simply an outflowing. But there's nothing of the flesh, nothing to tickle the flesh, nothing to say, oh yeah, wasn't that singing wonderful? It was like the words of even the psalm we read today about making a joyful noise or a shout. The Lord doesn't listen to whether we sing in tune. The Lord listens to see whether our heart is in tune. Nothing to do with the flesh. Nothing to do with the singing. Of course we sing, but it's the heart singing that is the crucial thing there. Well, this is the thing that Paul is talking about, an internal faith that is entirely towards the Lord Jesus Christ. It wouldn't matter what anybody else thought or said or did. We would be lost in wonder, love, and praise. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. Now that's interesting. He's talking about the Jews who were renegades. The Lord Jesus' great contention with even the Pharisees were that they were adulterers. Well, they said they didn't sin, but what they did in private, or what they thought in private, was disgusting. He says here, well, you've got no great advantage in joining up with them if you're circumcised, it means that the only way of salvation is you never fail to keep the law in all its particulars. But they don't believe it for a minute. They're keeping you out, and they've no intention of entering, is really what it amounts to. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. They desire to have you as sheerly numbers, to have you as people who are in them. They get the reputation that you followed them, that you've listened to them, that you've gone along with them and not with that cursed Jewish Christian sect. And that brings out of Paul, as he comes to the climax of this letter, this tremendous statement: God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the letter to the Corinthians, he had used that to a tremendous expression. You remember that no flesh should glory in his presence, and he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 1. He says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It would be a mark of our maturity. I don't know how we're getting on in that way, but that we would only glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I may be nearer there than I was 20 years ago, but I don't know that I would say that I only glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes one glories in one's strength, one's mental capacity. Sometimes one glories in that we're a mother of children or a father of children. Sometimes you glory in their accomplishments. So many things, and the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. We don't know what goes on in our hearts, but at least Paul says here, God forbid that I should glory in anything else than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should glory only in God, and in particular in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our only redemption, our only acceptance, our only standing with God. We can only come to God by Christ crucified and risen again. Everything turns on that. Without that, we are nothing, we have nothing. But only in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ do we become children, do we become adopted, are we accepted, are we joint heirs, do we have a place in the heart of God and of Christ. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And again, these are very, very demanding standards. The world crucified. It doesn't matter which way you take these words. By whom the world is crucified to me. Now the Lord Jesus Christ died, and he put away the things of this world. They were of no significance to him. And it is that I too have died in him to the world. And that the world, looking at it the other way, has died to me. They have no interest in me. Their ways are not my ways. They know I have no great sympathy with any of the things that they do or think. Well, that's as it should be. Perhaps we do have too much sympathy. But this expression of the world being crucified to us, and us being crucified to the world, we're in the world but not of it. This is what made Paul what he was, such a powerful evangelist, not minding what he went through for the sake of spreading the gospel after what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for him. We do have to ask ourselves how far we in our time measure up to him. I couldn't help but recalling some of my favourite words in the scripture. The world crucified to me and I unto the world. Do you remember the words of Deuteronomy 32:9? God's portion, or my portion, is my people. You remember those words? Deuteronomy 32:9. The Lord's portion is his people. He has the whole world. He has the whole universe. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. Every bird, every mountain, every animal, every fish, every climate, every sun, every moon, every star. God foregoes all these. And his portion, his share, his interest is his people. He limits his interest, if I may so speak, the Bible does so speak, to his people. Not dissimilar to the thought, you see, of the cross and being crucified. The Lord himself devotes all his time and attention to his people. The whole history of the world is designed to bring his Son and his people to glory. Christ is the head of all things to the church, to history, the captain of our salvation. The Lord's portion is his people. On the other hand, thou art my portion, saith my soul. That's Lamentations 3, but the same thing is said in the Psalms twice. Thou. Now, that's not such a big deal, is it, in one way? The big deal is that the great and holy God who has everything should confine himself to his people. I don't say that there's not common grace for everybody else, but this is the thrust. But for us, thou art my portion, saith my soul. We have the great God. And we so find it so easy to make our portion with the children of the world who have their portion in this life, in this world. And you can see the great contrast between God who has it all and who wants us, and we who have nothing and who want other things than God. And this is the same sort of teaching here, the same thing, you see. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The more we're dedicated to the Saviour, the more we lay ourselves out to be pure and holy so that his Spirit can work through us in mighty power, so that we can be a channel of blessing. I used to hear a lot about that when I was a first Christian, that we should be channels only. And that those channels should be pure so that the multitude of the oil of the gospel should flow through in mighty power. Well, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. A Christian is Christ's person. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, or a new creation. Except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of heaven from afar. Except a man be born again, he shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Everything is the newness of life that we have in Christ Jesus. It's about life. It's about the power of the Spirit. It's about a change. It's about overcoming temptation. It's about living as unto the Lord. It's about being really alive. A new creature. What a wonderful thing it is to be made new. I'm sure you remember how it was when you were first converted. the joy you had in the Lord and the difference it was from how you had lived. But it can become easy to run down. Now, our bodies do run down, but our spiritual life should be getting brighter and brighter towards that perfect day as it's coming. A new creature. We are new creatures. Let us not go back. That's not the sort of going back that Paul was talking to about the Galatians. They were going to be renegades if they carried on. But he didn't really think they would. He said, if it yet be in vain, and we're sure that his words kept them from going into that particular error. But with us too, what counts is not our views, is not our dispositions, not our attainments or our achievements, but our being born again, and our being filled with the Spirit, and about bringing forth fruits of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and so on, and about living in communion with Him, being guided by Him moment by moment into our contacts and our responses. Well, we will fail, and the Lord knows our hearts, but this is what counts. In Christ Jesus, a new creature is the only thing that avails. And as many as walk according to this rule, this measurement, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. Now, of course, you may read for yourself the whole passage of Romans 7, 8, 9, 10 and 11, where Paul speaks of the not all being Israel who are of Israel, but those who have the faith of Abraham. So that, of course, he makes a distinction in his letter to the Romans between Israel according to the flesh, which was all of them, and Israel according to the Spirit, which would only be some of them. When he uses here the Israel of God, he's gone on from that. He means Jews who've been converted and Gentiles who've been converted together. That's the Israel of God. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. There was an Israel according to the flesh. He actually uses that expression in one of the other letters, an Israel according to the flesh. But the Israel of God is the spiritual Israel, those both Jews and Gentiles who love Him. And then, because they had attacked his person, if you like, and had done him down, and had followed the other Christian leaders rather than himself, he says, well, now from henceforth, let no man trouble me. For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Now, that word translated marks is the word stigmata, which is the plural of the word stigma. And sometimes it's pronounced stigmata. But there are those who say that they, particularly in Roman Catholicism, actually have the marks of the wounds of Christ appear in their body. It's probably a fraud. I don't see any particular reason for that happening. But here, he doesn't mean that. He's not saying that he bears in his body the actual mark of the hole that Jesus had. He hadn't been crucified like Jesus. He means that he had the scars of the 49 stripes, the 40 stripes save one, that had been administered to him a number of times. Scars, perhaps, that he'd had for being banged against the boats when he'd been shipwrecked and so on. And anything else that he'd suffered in the course. We would say today maybe he had mental scars because of all the difficulties that he had gone through. But they would hardly be visible marks that he bore in his body that would be apparent to all. But he says, there is no questioning my service, just like an army veteran. People would look at the scars, the terrible things that had happened to him in battle. You can imagine some of these old spear or sword thrusts that men might have, massive scars. But when a retired soldier came home, these were his honour, really. This was the proof he'd been in a real fight, a real battle, and had lived to tell the tale. And no one should say to him that he was a deserter or that he wasn't a worthy soldier. He might not have been the best of persons, he might not have been the best of fighters, but he was there, identified with it, and had got his wounds and his scars to show for it. That's the sort of thing here that Paul is saying. He says, now in the cause of the gospel, how many of you you're like the pot calling the kettle black. You're saying that I'm not a good leader, not a fit leader, my teaching wasn't true, so you've gone after these other people. Which of you have suffered a 39-40 stripes, save one, a number of times because of preaching for the Lord Jesus Christ, you see? Which of you have been in the deep so many days? Which of you have been through these storms? Which of you have been let down in a basket? Not that that probably hurt him, but I mean, he actually mentions it as one of the things that happened to him. It doesn't do us well to criticise those who are in the forefront of the battle when we play a relatively minor part. On the contrary, we should give great heed to those who know what they're talking about and whose work has been honed in the heat of the battle. Well, he says, from henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. It may be that there are things that other people don't see. It may be they don't see the hours that you spend in prayer. It may be they don't see that the letters you've written perhaps amounted to hundreds over years to encourage Christians that you've known who've hit hard times. Other people don't see and they don't need to. And I don't know that Paul was saying, you can have a look at my wounds if you like. I don't think he was saying that. He says, this is my authority. I know what I'm talking about. Just as Jesus, who'd come from heaven and returned to heaven, knew what he was talking about when he was talking about heaven. It wasn't speculation. So Paul is saying, I do know what I'm talking about. You would do well to give heed. And there are times when we have the authority. We've been through experiences. And we say to younger people, is how you should go about things, and they recognise that we've been through what they're going through before them. It's a tremendous situation to be in, but they do well to heed the advice of those who've been through similar circumstances before them. Paul says, now don't you reject this gospel that I preached to you. I did know what I was talking about. These others, they don't, and you've been bewitched by them. You followed those who really didn't know what they were talking about, and you've abandoned the one who did. And that is never good. And so I finish really on, in a sense, in that thing. Do not abandon the scriptures, for the scriptures point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not abandon the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom the scriptures pointed, for whom they were written, that we might have testimony to the only Saviour. Do not be pulled aside by atheists who do not care for your soul. Do not be pulled aside by materialists or agnostics or others of false religions who don't care about your soul. They'd be quite happy to turn you to their faith, but they don't believe, they won't be saved. And if they drag you out of the only thing that will save you, they have got a great victory, a fair show in the flesh, but it's not because they care for your souls, only that others should join their infidel way. So here are some of the lessons. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. May it be that every one of us will know that mercy, that undeserved love of the Lord deep in their hearts, deep in their spirit, and therefore know what doctrine to believe and what course of actions to take. May the Lord bless us. And we turn to quite a different sort of letter when we turn to Ephesians next time. That will thrill us. The first chapter of Ephesians is a glorious chapter.